Good evening. So this is the re-recording version of Mark chapter 2 verses 1 to 17 due to a recording error. So I'm just going to pray, Father, please speak to us as we look at this passage and show us more about yourself. Help us to engage with you and to see you more clearly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, this is just a little starter, really. There are three words mentioned for the first time in these verses, and I'll flag them up as we come to them. So we're still very early on in Mark, and so we're picking up things that get first mentioned. This is the first time this happens, the first time that happens. So bear that in mind. But today we are looking at Mark chapter 2, and I've called this the Friend of Sinners. I've given this one a title. I just want to start by commenting on what is the impact of our studies to be. So we're not just doing any old Bible study here. This is actually a life-changing, and the whole purpose of Bible studies is to change our lives. So we may find that we don't get through all these studies on Mark. Those of you who've been looking and thinking how long it's taken us could take us some time. But if God tells us to do something else, then we'll stop and we'll do something else. How is this making an impact on you individually? Is there a way that God is changing your relationship with him or your relationship with his word through looking at these? How are we going to report back for those who haven't been able to engage on a Monday evening for whatever reason, or felt inclined to engage, to be fair? How are we going to report back what we've got out of it? How can we share our testimony of what God's been saying? And there also may be a corporate response as we come together around the word and as we hear what God is saying to us. How do we live that out as church? Now, I just want to introduce one of the things I have been doing in these studies, if this is the first one you've listened to, is introducing some big words which can be helpful for us. So for those who want to look back and find out, eschatology and apocalyptic were two of the big words I introduced in, I think, the possibly the first talk, the first recorded one on Mark. Pericope, I want to introduce, and I have been corrected on the pronunciation of this slightly. So the English word we pronounce pericope is a division of a section of text. It comes from the Greek word perikope, I think, or something like that. And it's a compound word from the Greek words peri and kope, cutting. And the Greek essentially means to cut around. So we get the idea of a pericope. Pericope, if you wish, being a sectional portion of something larger. So what, I hear you cry. Well, this is exclusively used, really, in reference to the Bible. So a pericope is a portion of scripture. If you go to pericope.net, it tells you that back in times past, that was how they divided up the lessons for reading on Sunday in church. But over time, Bible scholars, Bible students, we break the text up. So we're looking really that the bit we're looking at today in most Bibles says from Mark 2, 1 to 17 will be two pericopes. And it's actually quite interesting to compare how different versions break them up. And you also get headings for the pericopes, which aren't part of the original inspiration of scripture. So, for example, I've got Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. And then for the second pericope, I've interestingly, we'll come back to that, got Matthew the tax collector. And so that's informative. It's helpful. Okay, now, just before I read this verse here, I just want to say that Mark chapter 2, we get a little bit of a shift in gear because we get five conflict stories. The conflicts, I must remember to refer to my notes, the conflicts are areas such as the forgiveness of sin. Which we'll be looking at today. And also, sorry, bear with me, how to fellowshipping with the unclean. How do we do that? How do we spend time with those who aren't pure? Fasting, healing, working on the Sabbath. We won't cover all those today, but those are the areas, very Jewish areas in which Jesus meets conflict and has to come up with a position on them. And later in Mark, Mark 11, 27 to 12, 37, we get five more controversy stories, conflict stories. The writer of John Mark, seems to have clustered them together in Mark chapter 2 and then again later. And those ones are in Jerusalem, whereas here we're still in Galilee. So these didn't necessarily all happen exactly at the same time, but they were early in his ministry. If you look at these stories in other gospels, they come a bit later on. Ben Witherington says that anyone raising questions about the Sabbath, about blasphemy, when there's this holiness reformation being brought in by the Pharisees, when they're trying to get back to following the law, they can expect a premature death. And like Martin said last time, we're looking here at Jesus knows that he is going to die, but he doesn't want to bring it on prematurely, actually. So let's kick off with our passage. If you haven't read this before, I might want to pause this and just read these verses because I'm not going to read them in one go. We're breaking them up. After some days, when he returned to Capernaum, the news spread that he, that's Jesus, was at home. So many gathered, there was no longer any room, not even by the door, and he preached the word to them. We continue to see that Jesus is popular here. He's snuck back to Capernaum. Remember, he was in Capernaum in chapter one in the synagogue there, but then he left Capernaum and went round the villages preaching. But now he's come back for a break. It's interesting that the normally there is space by the door, isn't it? If a room or if a carriage or something is completely full, that's where there'll be space. But there's no room even by the door, so it's jam-packed. Everyone's gathered, they're expectant. Jesus is starting to cause a bit of a stir with his ministry. We see this theme of popularity again and again in Mark. And what does Jesus do? What are they expecting? Well, he teaches, he preaches the word to them. The word, logos, simply meaning the word. So presumably the word of the kingdom, the word about him, the message of repentance in Mark 1, 14, 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We don't have much at this stage of Jesus' teaching in this gospel. Okay, reading on. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they'd broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. The fact he's being carried by four men suggests that he is very disabled. He might be quadriplegic, not simply paraplegic without use of his legs, but possibly without use of his arms as well. Lots of interesting details here. I wonder how Peter felt. This was probably Peter's house, about his roof being deconstructed. And these roofs were quite solid. A typical peasant's house in first century Palestine was usually small. It was one room with a flat roof, and roofs were often used for storage, for drying fruit, for sleeping on. Recall Peter in Acts 10:9. The next day, as they went on their journey, drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And you'd get up onto the rooftop via an outside ladder, outside stairway or ladder built against the side of the house. And the roof was made of wooden beams, and then between the beams there would be compacted earth, in order to kind of keep the rain off. So it would have been this earth that they would have been digging through. They probably wouldn't have interfered with the beams, just to let the man down. And everyone in the house would have got dirt showered on them. Wonder what Jesus thought as he was teaching. Did he carry on teaching? Just to come back to this section here, he's on a bed or a stretcher. And the word in the Greek there suggests that it was a poor man's bed. He was obviously very grateful to these friends who'd brought him. Perhaps previously he'd wanted to get healed by Jesus, or he'd heard of the healings that had already happened in Capernaum. Remember Mark 1:32, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick. And that, if you remember from last, from we looked at that, suggests that they were carried. So he wasn't the only one who was being carried to be made well. It's not the Sabbath now. This is a normal working day, but Jesus carries on the work of the kingdom whenever there's an opportunity. So what does Jesus do? There's this man in front of him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The Dictionary of Bible Themes describes faith like this is a constant outlook of trust toward God, whereby human beings abandon all reliance on their own efforts and put their full confidence in Him, His word, and His promises. These men weren't taking no for an answer. They couldn't get through the door. There were crowds around outside the building. They weren't giving up. They were getting their friend to Jesus. It reminds me of Jacob at the brook Jabbok wrestling with God, Genesis 32:26. And God said, "Let me go for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The friend's faith was clearly the faith that got this man to Jesus and that got him healed. But the paralytic must have exercised some faith as well. He was trusting these men not to drop him as they lowered him down through the roof. And clambering up this ladder to the roof can't have been easy either. But it's a reminder that we can bring our friends to Jesus and our faith can bring others to him. That's exciting. And in fact, we know without faith it's impossible to please God. James 2:26 is a great verse to bear in mind with these friends who carry their friend to Jesus. As the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. We need to balance that against what Paul says. Faith is a gift from God, but if we don't do anything with our faith, then it's dead. So we need living faith, don't we? Faith is something that you do. You step out into something. And as we step out, then God meets us. If we just sit there and we don't do anything, we're not going to be exercising our faith. We would have expected Jesus to say, "Be healed," to the man, perhaps, like he said to the leper, didn't he, at the end of in verse 41 of Mark 1, "I'm willing, be cleansed." But he doesn't. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In this story, sin and sickness are linked together. Healing and forgiveness go hand in hand. This is kingdom. This is what the kingdom is about. As we're looking through Mark, and as I'm looking at this in more depth, I'm seeing how Mark presents Jesus not as someone who just talks and talks and talks, but as someone who combines word and action in stunning object lessons that are unforgettable for those who witness it. The paralytic isn't necessarily particularly sinful, and his paralysis hasn't necessarily been caused by sin. There are people like that in the gospel accounts. John 5:14. This is the man at the pool of Bethesda. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And it's also clear that in the church, there was a recognition in the early church that sin and sickness were commonly connected. James 5:15, back in James again. The prayer of faith will save the sick or heal the sick there, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So that connection there. But we could put that against the account in John from the man born blind in John 9, the astonishing miracle there. And John 9, 2 to 3, his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi," to Jesus, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." We have to be really careful pastorally if we're praying for people. And Emmanuel, when we were having our session last night, was pointing out how it needs discernment. We just pray. We don't accuse people of sickness, of sin, rather. If someone's unwell and they want prayer, we don't say, "Oh, it's because you're sinful that you're sick." But it might be that God speaks a word of wisdom to us or a word of knowledge. And it will be the Holy Spirit who will reveal to that person. And it might be a word to us, but we have to be very careful about how we bring those things. Notice here, the works of God should be revealed. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He's not our accuser. He's our savior. Also, when it comes to disaster and calamity and awful suffering that happens, it doesn't mean to say that you're particularly sinful if something dire happens to you, but it's very natural and very normal for us to really search our hearts when tragedy hits. and say, God, did I bring this on myself? Have I done this somehow? And this passage is helpful in Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The call of the kingdom is to repent, but it's not that anyone is particularly coming under judgment here. And we have to get a balance here. And I'll probably move on in a moment. But Cranfield, who talks about Mark, who's done a commentary on Mark, he says that there's an organic connection. I've got a quote here between disease and sin. And he says, because there is this organic connection between sin and disease, and Jesus makes a war on both, the healing of disease is a sign and token of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' healing miracles are sacraments of forgiveness. I also like what Spurgeon says, that the man is coming before Jesus and he's expecting to be healed, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And Spurgeon says, you might have many troubles you want to bring to Jesus, but there is no venom as poisonous as that of sin. If this evil be removed, every ill has gone. The man hasn't even confessed any sin to Jesus, and yet Jesus says, you are forgiven. What an incredible thing. Keith Warrington says, the man's primary need appears to be for physical healing. Jesus meets his actual primary need. All our primary needs, which is for forgiveness for sin, but he heals him as well. That's in his book, The Miracles and the Gospels. This is a great verse, Psalm 103, verse 3, a great promise. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. So, what happens next? Verse 6. Some of the experts in the law were sitting there, turning these things over in their minds. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's clear that no person has the authority to forgive sins. This is God's territory. This is God's domain. A priest authorized by Yahweh might say this on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year, might be authorized to say it on God's behalf if they felt that they could, having been ritually cleansed and having the sacrifices, the appropriate sacrifices having been made. But the experts in the law, they don't say anything, notice, to Jesus. They don't speak aloud. The hostility to Jesus builds up gradually. I don't think I actually read that verse out that was on the screen, but just to draw your attention to where we get to by the end of these five stories, Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. That's the first note, really, the first indication in Mark that Jesus is vulnerable here to the religious leaders of the day. I like how Morna Hooker puts this in terms of Jesus' forgiveness of this man. No conditions are made, no penalty demanded. Forgiveness is a matter of sheer grace. Such an attitude might well lead to objections from the scribes, who would consider this to be treating sin in an appallingly light way. We can kind of get that, can't we? And it's worth being aware, this account of the paralytic is also in Matthew and Luke. Now, in Luke's version, Luke 5:17, it says this: it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who'd come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Notice here, these aren't just in Mark 1, we have the scribes, the local scribes in the Capernaum synagogue. We're still in Capernaum, but we've got some real big cheeses here gathered together, some real important people who've come to see what's going on, see what this Jesus is saying. So the kind of conflict has escalated, really, or the tension has escalated. But they're holding their counsel, at least. They're not saying anything out loud, but they're thinking it. And look what happens next. Now, immediately, when Jesus realized in his spirit that they were contemplating such thoughts, he said to them, "Why are you thinking such things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take up your stretcher, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, stand up, take your stretcher, and go home." Mark is showing that Jesus has omniscience. He's divine. He can read their minds. He doesn't need to think about it. He doesn't need to deduce what's running through their heads like we might and get it wrong. He knows instantly what they're thinking. I like the way the NIV puts this verse, verse 8, whatever it is. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" The word for thinking or reasoning there includes our word dialogue. So they're dialoguing with themselves, inside themselves. And wherever Jesus is, he creates this impact of tension and frisson and of, "What do I do about this?" You know, wherever there's the presence of the Lord, there is division in that sense. And Matthew's account is much plainer. In Matthew 9:4, interestingly, by the way, I didn't mention this last night, but in Matthew, there is no breaking through the roof at all. There's no reference to that, but the paralytic still healed. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Just coming so that that is much more accusatory, really, from what Jesus says. He's not scared. He doesn't mince his words. Just coming back to verse 10, this is our first mention. I said there were three words that crop up for the first time. Son of Man is the first one here. This is the first mention of the title Son of Man in the gospel. It's Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. The phrase occurs 14 times in Mark. It occurs once, twice in Mark 2, once in verse 28, which we won't be covering today. John will be doing that next time. April the 3rd is our next Salvationist plan session. But most of them are used after Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ and Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. We don't use the phrase to talk about Jesus much, but it's an interesting title for Jesus. And we know that he's talking about himself. If we go to John 9, 35 to 37, this is after the blind man healing that we had. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out, and when he found the blind man, who was blind, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Notice some versions translate that Son of God, but the better translation is Son of Man. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." That proves that Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of Man. And it suggests Jesus has God's authority, but also the phrase Son of Man is often linked with suffering. Warrington says, "Jesus is the initiator of the kingdom of God with the authority to forgive sins on earth." Another title for Jesus, we looked at this when we looked at Mark 1:1, is Christ or Messiah, which is what the Jews were believing in. But Messiah wasn't necessarily able to forgive sins. Morna Hooker says this. There's nothing in Jewish literature to suggest that any man would have the authority to forgive sins. So Son of Man is even greater than that somehow. And look how it's used in Acts. This is Stephen in Acts 7:56. "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." There's something human. It reminds us that God has become man and forever will remain man. So to come back, I think let's just read this bit here. "Immediately the man stood up, took his stretcher, went out in front of them all. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" So the man is healed immediately. But Jesus has laid down a challenge, and I'm just going to flip back, sorry about this, to this section here. Jesus has said to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "Look," he says, "I'll make this easy for you." He's an incredible teacher. He differentiates his lesson. He says, "I forgive your sins." And they say, "Well, hang on. How can you possibly forgive sins? And he says, "You don't believe I can forgive sins? Okay," he says, I'll let this man walk, and now you've got to believe." And he wins over the common people, as we were discussing on Monday night. He wins them over. And once they're convinced, then the scribes and the Pharisees don't have a leg to stand on. They weren't even speaking in the first place, but even their inner dialogue is silenced by this incredible miracle. It really is astonishing. He couldn't move at all. Look at what we have here. I just make sure I haven't missed anything particularly here. Look at the coming back. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. A man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. I would encourage you, and I will put the link on to watch The Chosen and how The Chosen portrays this paralytic man being healed. In fact, it's a fairly slow realization that he can walk, not this jumping up. But maybe he did jump up and grab it, and grab his mat and walk out. We got three kind of different audiences here, and three different groups. We've got the scribes and the Pharisees who say nothing and they're amazed. We've got the onlookers who glorify God and saying, "What is this? We've never seen this before." And they see the finger of God. They acknowledge that God is at work here. And then we've got the man himself, who must have obviously been completely over the moon. We don't see his response apart from the fact that he gets up in faith. He obeys Jesus and he's rewarded with total instantaneous healing. The man is told to go home. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says, "Go home." Look what Spurgeon says about this. For him to go home to his house was a clearer proof of him being cured than for him to remain with Christ. It might be supposed while he's with the Savior, some strange influence emanating from the great physician kept him in a state of excitement and up to the mark. We can see that that might be true. That's a sermon of Spurgeon's, based on the Matthew account. The crowd, so they haven't seen anything like this. In Matthew, it says, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who'd given such power to men. Maybe they haven't quite got yet that Jesus is God there in that particular version. What is new? They've seen, presumably, Jesus heal paralytics already. What are they marveling about at this point? And I think Mark is told so well. It really progresses through. It must be the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps it's the astonishing nature of the miracle, but it must be caught up in there, the fact that Jesus is able to forgive sins. And as soon as the man walks up, Jesus has demonstrated, if that's the harder thing, then I can forgive sins too. There were other healers around, but I doubt that there were healers as effective, as powerful, and as authentic as Jesus. This man walked off and he went off and he was completely released. Whereas you can imagine, can't you, kind of fake healers or people saying, "Come on, up on your feet," hauling people to their feet, forcing them to walk and stumble around and saying, "Look, they're better." But this isn't any of that. No fakery, no quackery here. This is a complete healing. Keith Warrington talks about the news that he's forgiven as sensational news for a religious society who understood that you needed blood sacrifice and it cost you to get your sins forgiven. Suddenly to be told that his sins are forgiven must have been so incredible. Think about what we can learn through these things. Okay, so we're going to move on into the last section, the second pericope. Jesus went out again to the sea. A whole crowd came to him and he taught them. As he went along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. "Follow me," he said to him, and he got up and followed him. So we've got a change of location here, probably due to the limited space in the house and the overcrowding. In Mark 1:45, it had talked about deserted places. Jesus was having to go out to these places because he says he could no longer freely enter cities, perhaps because of the overcrowding, perhaps because of the gathering hostility of the religious authorities, and that Jesus needs to keep his powder dry, so to speak. He's not scared of them, but his time has not yet come. And the emphasis is on teaching. He taught them. This whole crowd could imply that there are big clusters of people coming and going. And Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom to loads and loads of different people. And then we get this interest of Jesus in outcasts, in the unpopular. We've already had the paralytic who would have been ritually unclean until he was healed, the leper that Jesus touched, remember? And of course, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. He touched a woman. So these are the people on who aren't so advantaged and high status in society. And Jesus welcomes them in. And now we've got someone who's hated for his job, a tax collector, just like an inland revenue man or a person, I should say, or traffic warden. Tax collector, it is one of the firsts. We were guessing the firsts, and we had quite a few options. And this is the first time we get a tax collector, but not as significant, I'll suggest, as the other two that we are about to meet in a moment. But the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary just tells us they're local officials responsible for the collection of taxes and tolls, and they were especially despised in the Greco-Roman world. In the Talmud, that's the Jewish rabbis' teachings written down, they're designated as robbers. In the Gospel of Luke, they're considered greedy. And elsewhere in the Gospels, they're usually linked with sinners, prostitutes, and Gentiles. Perhaps then they were considered by pious Jews as ritually unclean. So there we are. There's our tax collector, Levi. And it's likely that Levi is Matthew. I mentioned earlier that at the heading of the second pericope, I've got Matthew the tax collector, yet he's called Levi. Now, there's a lot of interesting technicalities here. But Mark, doesn't list Levi amongst the disciples selected in Mark 3. We haven't got to that yet. But in Mark 3, 16 to 19, we get the list of Jesus' disciples. Levi isn't mentioned there, but we do get a Matthew, I believe. Yes, we do get a Matthew, just Matthew. We don't know who that Matthew is, but presumably he's possibly the tax collector. A suggestion which came out in our discussion last night, Geoffrance was suggesting that perhaps he was given a Roman name to hide his Jewishness a little bit and to maybe relieve him from. Perhaps it just didn't sit comfortably on the tongues of those who were working with him and kind of he was responsible to, answerable to. It's worth noting as well, though, he's a son of Alphaeus. And when you look at Mark 3, verse 17, it says Mark 3, verse 18, James, the son of Alphaeus. So is this Levi? Did he have a second name? Was he James or was this his brother? We don't know the answers to these questions. There are lots of little niggly questions about the disciples. We don't actually have an accurate list of who the disciples were, that the 12, as it were. Okay, Ben Witherington does say that if Levi was a tax collector in Capernaum, then fish were indeed one of the commodities regularly taxed in the region. In that case, he was probably already well known and despised by Simon and Andrew, by James and John. And again, a brief reference to The Chosen, the TV drama that is on the life of Jesus, incredible dramatization that's still being produced. The hostility between Matthew or Levi and the fisherman is very well depicted in that drama. So Levi wants to give something back. Verse 15, as Jesus was having a meal in Levi's home, he's delighted to have been called by Jesus. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There's our second first mention, disciples, first time we get the word disciples. When the experts in the law and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" As I've been looking at this passage, it's been encouraging me to see Jesus, to be reminded that Jesus was not your average holy Joe. He wasn't a religious guy who kept his nose clean and looked down on everyone else, like those priests who walked by the Good Samaritan. Jesus welcomed sinners. I think this is a great account to use if we're challenging non-Christian stereotypes of what they think Jesus is like or of what they think Christians are supposed to be like. Incidentally, this meal in Levi's home in Luke, it calls it a great feast. Levi, a rich man, and he's showing his gratitude to Jesus. Okay, so worth noting as well, another important moment here, where the Pharisees speak up and question Jesus, not directly notice to his disciples. They don't come to him directly. This is the first vocal challenge then from the authorities to Jesus in the book of Mark. They see their chance here. And this is a very, very obvious thing to challenge because the Pharisees would have seen table fellowship as being very important. Who you sit and eat with shows whom you approve of. And when we're talking about sinners here, we're not talking about the Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we've said the odd angry word and we've disobeyed our parents once or twice. We're talking about those who have functioned in criminal ways, those whose lifestyles, like prostitutes and others, are just antithetical to a holy or a pure life. The wicked, those who are unsavory companions, the sort of people that you would be really worried about your children or your grandchildren associating with. These are the people Jesus is sitting and eating with. Look at what Witherington, who's written a great commentary on Mark, says. Just have a drink. What is nonetheless striking is Jesus appears to not require repentance in advance of having table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. This comports with various gospel tradition suggestions. A variety of people from the fringes of society were in the wider circle of Jesus' followers. A tax collector, a zealot, some fishermen, some women, some sinners. Mary Magdalene springs to mind as being one of those. The kingdom includes sinners. And what's your criterion? How do you get into the kingdom? Just be invited and just accept the invitation. Just accept Jesus. It doesn't actually say that they're in the kingdom already, notice. They're with Jesus. That's what matters. That's what matters in the Gospels. If we just go back here, they're eating with Jesus and his disciples. The tax collectors and sinners aren't the disciples, but they may well take that step to be his disciple. Now, this word disciple then usually refers to the 12, but sometimes it's a wider gathering. Certainly from Mark 3:13 onwards, and which is where the disciples are called, or from Matthew 10, it's those that group of close followers that Jesus is really investing in. And Jesus' purpose in preaching and teaching is to draw out those closer followers from the crowd. And sometimes his teaching was so striking and severe that people left and said, "I'm not following you anymore. Can't cope with this. Can't handle it." And this is the first time the Pharisees are mentioned. And here's just a brief description of who the Pharisees are. They're members of a Jewish party that exercised strict piety, strict religious observance according to Mosaic law. The Pharisees were a sect within early Judaism, so they were kind of particularly zealous, becoming active around 150 BC and enduring as a distinct party until being subsumed into the rabbinic movement around AD 135. The Pharisees believed in the oral tradition, so what the rabbis said and interpreted the law, which they passed down as oral tradition very reliably, mouth to mouth, for hundreds of years, that they really held by that and quoted it and cited it and felt it was important. We mentioned the Talmud earlier, the Babylonian Talmud, which is one example of the Talmud, which was these preserved oral sayings of the rabbis, wasn't actually written down until 500 or 600 AD. So quite a long time after Jesus. And although a lot of study has been done, obviously, on the Pharisees and Judaism and what the Pharisees taught and how it related to what Jesus taught, we don't have much evidence that the New Testament actually has quite a lot of the historical information about Pharisees that was early. We've got Josephus as well, but it's not till later on that these interpretations are written down. and comments on Jesus as well. So Jewish scholars and academics would argue that this is actually quite biased, what's in the Bible, what's in the New Testament. Certainly Orthodox Jews would not be interested in the New Testament. And you have to be careful because Pharisees obviously get a very bad rap in Christianity. But if you think about it, even in the New Testament, not all of them were awful. Not all of them were hypocrites. Nicodemus converts to Christianity and helps to bury Jesus, doesn't he? Luke often shows, to be fair, shows the parables in a bad light. And they often stand as the most legalist for the most legalistic among us. All of us can be legalistic and nitpicking from time to time, and then we fall into the same trap as the Pharisees, the so-called Pharisees. And Jesus does say they're righteous, doesn't he? In Matthew, he says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. He acknowledges that they're righteous, but they haven't gone far enough. Also worth bearing in mind, Acts 15:5 shows us this, that there were Pharisees who'd completely converted and followed Jesus. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, notice, rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them, command them to keep the law of Moses. This is the squabble about how strict the Gentiles needed to be. Were the Gentiles converting to Judaism or were they converting to the way? Obviously, Christianity was so early at that point that those who believed as Christians still worshipped at the temple, still followed the law, but had a new understanding of it. But Jesus has come, he's not really come for the Pharisees. And look what it says here, Mark 2:17, the last verse of our session. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are healthy don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Again, we're back to sickness, aren't we? And sin being connected, just like with the paralytic. Jesus has come to redeem the lost, and this is what he's here for. This is what he's here for, to gather the sinners together. And I just want us to, just as we kind of close, to link this with an interesting parallel in Luke. Luke 15 says this, verse 1, that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Very similar, but a different context to the one in Mark. So he spoke this parable to them. And Jesus then tells the parable of the lost sheep and how the shepherd leaves the 99 to look for the one. And in fact, Gilbert made the point last night that there's no such thing as the 99 righteous sheep. We are all that one lost sheep. And Jesus says in verse 7, "Likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The righteous, as it says in that verse there, "I didn't come to call the righteous," he said. Those people who think they're fine, who think they're just following the law and that's going to get them there. It won't get them there, he says, but I'm not here for them. I'm here for those who know that they need something more, who know that they're broken, who know that they're desperate. This is good news. And I just want to leave you with the headings from our 49-week challenge. For those of us who do YouVersion, we just get this every morning and then we get the scriptures to read. Is there a promise to trust in what we've just read? Is there a truth to embrace? Is there a warning to heed? Is there an encouragement to rest in? What do you learn about God? What do you learn about yourself? What do you learn about the world from this passage? And perhaps there's one verse or thought that really stands out to you that you want to squirrel away and make your own, make it one of your life verses. I'm just going to pray to close. Father, I thank you for those who listened and who followed and who've been open to your spirit speaking to them, Lord. And I thank you that you are the friend of sinners. You're my friend. You came and you redeemed me. You came and you redeemed each one of us. And you sat down with us and you ate with us. You accepted us as we are. Lord, thank you for the good news of the kingdom. Help us to understand what that means, Lord, both for our witness, for our service, for our relationship to you. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.